The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
I'm going to be focusing on 1 John today, and throughout whatever opportunities I have to teach, maybe with a few different things here and there, but my focus will be on 1 John primarily. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, and we're going to look at the prologue of 1 John, which is the first 4 verses in chapter 1. Let me read the text, and then I will pray. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would illumine your word, and I pray that you would speak through me by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you give us humble hearts to hear what you have to say tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What are the things that give you the most joy in life? Could be an activity, right? My mind goes to climbing. My mind goes to surfing. Those are the things that just excite me. I feel joy when I do those things. For you, you might be thinking of, when you think what fills your heart with joy, you might be thinking, well, family. It might be fellowship, gathering around good food. It might be going out into the mountains and hiking. These are really good things, right? They fill our hearts with joy. It could be that some would say that these things are, they make life worth living. And we, when we think about these things, when we think about our lives and the things that we enjoy doing, we might encounter times in our life where we're enjoying one of these things. Maybe I'm out surfing and I'm out in the glassy waves, and I might lean back and just think, oh, like, this is the life, right? And for you, it might be you're out in the mountains and you think, this is the life. There's a moment, maybe. And maybe for you, if you're a mom, you have a lot of kids, it might be just that little moment of silence, right? I get that. I see my wife and I've seen her do it. Just leaning back when the kids finally go to sleep and just, oh, this is the life. And we might think that if we could just take that moment and stretch it out for all eternity, maybe, we were like, that's the life. We want that. There's something in us that wants the good life, right? And we might even see people that we think have this kind of moment stretched out throughout their whole life. They may have the good life. We look at them and we think maybe their life is just an endless vacation. Maybe they have the things that we think really make life worth living. They have maybe the perfect family, we might think. They have maybe all the toys. They have the house, the money, the time. And it may seem like they have the life, right? But we ought to know, and I think we really do know, and there's plenty of examples out there, that those that have made it, those who we would say have the life, really don't have the life. That what they're really seeking is eluding them, and it eludes even us. It slips through the fingers of even the most wealthy and the most powerful, those that we would think should have it. There's still a longing for something more. And those that we might think have arrived still long for something more. They still long for the good life, even though we might think that they have it already. And John, I think, would say that what they're longing for is the eternal life. That it is this deep longing that we have, and it really is a human longing for something more. And I think of it as a longing that's underneath all of our longings, something that really just stays there despite all the things that we think we want and want to accumulate and get, there is still this foundational longing that exists within us. Tim Keller, I believe, quoting or referring to something C.S. Lewis said, describes this inner deep longing as a song we remember but have never actually heard. Can you relate to that? Thinking of this longing for the good life, that there's, it's really this kind of memory almost, that there's something out there that we long for. And the stuff of this life cannot fulfill us. But this is what I believe John is presenting to us in this epistle. And this is what God wants us to be concerned with. God actually wants us to be concerned with the good life. This is not an evil desire for us to want the good life. It can be evil when we're looking at other people and we're coveting their life because we're misperceiving where the good life is. But the desire itself is something that is very human and that I think God wants us to be concerned with. He actually wants us to go after the good life. He doesn't want to quench our desire for life. He wants to give us life. But because God wants to give us life, he also wants to direct us to where this life is found. And that's what John is doing here in this prologue. And it's really the foundation, really where John's going in this whole book. He's presenting where the life is found. And John wants us to be concerned about it, but he also wants us to know that we have it. It's not enough that we just think about the life and eternal life and we go after it. He actually wants us to have it. At the end of this book, John is going to say in John, in 1 John 5:13, he's going to say this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So it's not enough for John that we just go after eternal life and seek it. He wants us to know that we have it, be convinced of that. So I believe what John's saying in this section here, in these few words, is he wants us to know this. If I could put it in one sentence, he wants us to know that because Christ came in flesh and blood in history, we can have and we can know that we have this eternal life that he's speaking of. This eternal life that is actually, we have a longing for deep in our hearts. Because Christ came in history, we can have and know that we have eternal life now. And I'll draw this out in 3 points. First, the life revealed, the life proclaimed, and the life enjoyed. So we'll look at the life revealed first. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What's the subject? The word of life. John wants us to be concerned with the word of life, and yet there's all these describing relative clauses, we would say, that are describing this word of life. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched, the word concerning the word of life. And our minds should go back to the prologue of John's gospel. Right? This is the logos of life, the word. We ought to think when John says that which was from the beginning, our minds should go back and say, the logos, right? The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. So we would confess here that John is really confessing a high Christology. He's talking about the pre-existent Christ. But there's something kind of complex here in this passage, and you can't see it as clearly maybe in the English translation, but you can still see it. He opens with that which was from the beginning. He doesn't say he who was from the beginning. He says that which was from the beginning. And in the Greek, it's called the neuter relative pronoun that he uses to introduce these relative clauses. And so there's three genders in Greek. There's the neuter, there's the masculine, there's the feminine. But the neuter here is unexpected. We don't really expect that John would use it because we think that he would use the masculine to relate to the word of life, to agree with the word, which is a masculine noun. So why does he use the neuter here? And One commentator has described this as a grammatical tangle because of this. It just seems disjointed. But good commentators have pointed out that the neuter pronoun can stand for something viewed in its entirety. So when John is talking about the word of life, even though we may expect that he would use the masculine, he uses the neuter so he could embrace, kind of speak of the word of life in kind of a holistic sense, speaking of it in its entirety. And so we may think that John is just talking about the person of Christ, pre-existing, but actually he's talking about the person, the work, the message that also constitutes the word of life. So I think what John's doing here, he's kind of like a wordsmith. And there's other examples in John's gospel and even in this letter where John is putting something forth, putting maybe a word or a phrase forth that may have multiple senses, multiple layers of meaning. And here I think the main thing that John wants us to feel or get when we read this text is that the word of life is both the person and the message. And he wants us to feel this tension between the person that we may initially say is here presented, the one who is seen and heard and touched, the one who is from the beginning, and the message, which later we read is the message proclaimed and testified to. And so John, by using this pronoun and by he's really speaking of Christ, but also speaking of the gospel at the same time. So we can say that really the focus of this prologue is on the person and on the message. And so we see there's kind of like nuance here. When John says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, our minds, yes, immediately go to the person of Christ who is from eternity past, before creation. But also we should recognize that the word of life is also the life-giving word of the gospel, and that in another sense is from the beginning. That in another sense is an ancient word that has come to be revealed in space and time. And these two things are connected, right? The gospel is something that was shrouded and that was hidden in types and shadows and that has come to be revealed. And also Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, who always existed, has also come to be revealed, and both have been revealed together. The gospel has come to full flower with the full revelation of the Son of God in history. These are related. And John wants us to see that, to feel that. So this is what John presents to us, both the person and the message, which is really the whole Christ, the whole gospel. So the gospel's from the beginning and Christ is from the beginning. And I think John's primary emphasis, we should go in the order that John lays out, and John's primary emphasis when it comes to the word of life that we should see is that the word of life is Christ. And the word of life, he wants our minds to go back to John's gospel. He wants us to confess and to believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God from the beginning. And why do you think that John wants immediately to draw our attention to the person of Christ and point us back to eternity past and remind us that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son who pre-existed with the Father, one with the Father and the Spirit? Why do you think John wants us to go there first and foremost? You don't have to answer, but I believe that John wants us to go there because he is concerned with life, right? The book of John is concerned with eternal life, and if we want life, if we want eternal life, we should go to the source. And we don't go to a created being for life. We go to the source, to God himself. We know that Exodus 3:14 says, God revealed himself to Moses as I am. We learned this in Sunday school, right? Jesus also identified himself as I am. What does that self-identification really mean? It means that God is life itself. God has life in himself. He always has existed. He always will exist, and every other creature exists because of him. Jesus is not a creature that exists because of anyone else. He is very God from very God. He is light from light, true God from true God, as the Nicene Creed says. So we should look to Christ because he is none other than the eternal God. And we might think when we confess something, such a high Christology, we might, yes, we believe that, but maybe there's possibly a lingering doubt in the back of our mind where we think, but didn't Jesus also say, the Father is greater than I? What does Jesus mean by that? I think this also shouldn't be a hindrance to us looking to Christ for life, but it's actually another reason why we ought to look to Christ for life. Because when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he's referring to his voluntary submission to the Father as our faithful covenant servant, federal head, the one who represents us before the Father and who lived that life for us. So he rightfully said that I do the will of my Father, that rightfully submitted to the Father, rightfully said the Father is greater than I, speaking of his role, not his essential being as God. And so in his role, he could say the Father is greater than I, but then in John 5:26, Jesus could say, because of this role as covenant servant, for as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He's granted the Son to have life in himself. This is because of his role as covenant servant. Christ, as the eternal Son, has life in himself by his very nature, but because of what he came and did for us, he was appointed by God as the one who would give us life. So he is the source of life in both of those senses. So we should conclude thinking of Christ as the Word, as the eternal Word who was from the beginning. We should conclude by recognizing that it is the triune God who is the source of life. But Jesus is that life revealed to us, come down to us in flesh and blood for us and for our salvation. And if it were not for this, that life would have been forever hidden from us. So this is the life that was revealed, but this is also what the life that John proclaims. He says in verse 1 that this word of life is that which he saw and heard with, that we have heard with our eyes, which we have looked upon. But also in verse 2, the life was made manifest, we have seen it. And verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. The message that John is proclaiming is the message of the person of Christ come in flesh and blood and in history. And this is essential when it comes to us seeking life, is recognizing where this life is found, that it is found in a historical person. We know this. This is something that I'm sure that no one here in this church maybe might think denies the historicity or physicality of Jesus. But we ought to be on guard when it comes to tendencies in our own hearts to de-emphasize the historical Jesus, maybe in favor of our own personal Jesus, our own personal experience. We might favor kind of our own personal spirituality relation. I have my own relationship, and maybe de-emphasize looking to the Christ who came in flesh and blood and who is risen as man for us. So we need to be on guard against that tendency. And that tendency is something that we're going to experience. If we go out in the world, we're going to see people, we're going to meet people that really can't bring themselves to confess or to even give any shred of adherence to the fact that Jesus Christ revealed God and came in flesh and blood. This is really the biggest stumbling block for man ever since the first century, right? It's not just the 20th century where we have people denying the historicity of Jesus. It goes all the way back to the first century. It's not because we're so far away time-wise from Jesus's life that we find it so hard to believe. It was hard to believe for first century people, to the audience that John's writing to. This is where Gnosticism comes from, is this inability to see, to de-emphasis on the historicity and the physicality of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. And John here is actually, I believe, by these words, that he, the words that he chooses, specifically, if you have the ESV, the words that say, we looked upon him, we gazed upon him, you could say, and we touched him, we handled him. It's that second set of words in the English. These are specific words, and they're also the same words used in Luke 24 when Jesus tells Thomas, handle me, touch me, handle me, and see. The Greek word is theaomai, see, perceive. That's a specific word that John chooses here. And I think he chooses it so that he, by these little trigger words, our minds should go back to the physicality of Christ's resurrection. That's what John is presenting. He lived, he came, we saw him, but he also rose physically in the flesh. So the whole ministry of Jesus, we must confess the historicity and physicality of Jesus. And it is really modern spirituality that wants to de-emphasize this. It's what we're going to run into in colleges and schools. I want to give an illustration because it may highlight just the difference, the stark contrast between what I'm talking about when it comes to modern spirituality or even the liberalism, as we call it, and true biblical faith. My favorite illustration when it comes to Protestant liberal tendency to deny the physicality and historicity of Christ comes from the movie The Miracle on 34th Street. Has anyone here seen The Miracle on 34th Street? So don't throw anything at me, but I've only seen the 1994 version, and that's pretty terrible. But I think the storyline is the same, and it's a really, for me, it's a stark just illustration of what Protestant liberalism is preaching through our schools to us. And what's the main point of the movie? It's about Santa Claus, right? And it's not kosher for a preacher to bring up Santa Claus when you're talking about Jesus, but I'm gonna anyways, because it's a great illustration. Santa Claus goes on trial, right? Santa Claus is put on trial because the adults want to prove whether this guy Kris Kringle is actually really Santa Claus. And what's the point of the movie? How does the movie conclude? It's not really that it's proven that this guy's Santa Claus. It's really that it doesn't matter whether this guy's actually Santa Claus. Actually, that if this is really the guy. What matters is our faith. What matters is belief, that we believe that he's Santa Claus, because belief is good in itself. In the 1994 version, Santa says to a little girl's mom who's doubting his reality, he says this. He says, you know, I'm a symbol. I'm a symbol of the human ability to suppress the selfish and hateful tendencies that rule the major part of our lives. Now, think about that in relation to God or Christ. That's a pretty clear illustration of 20th century Protestant liberalism. Christ is a symbol. He's an inspiration to us. That's really what matters. Not whether he actually is or did what he said he did or rose again, died on the cross in history. In the last speech in court, Santa's lawyer says this: which is worse, a lie that draws a smile or a truth that draws a tear? That'll get you, right? The point is that we need faith. It draws a smile. It's a really good thing. But this is not Christianity. If our faith is not directly tied to and dependent upon the historical, physical reality of the man Christ Jesus, who came and revealed the Father and actually lived and actually did what the apostles solemnly testified to and actually died on this cross and rose again physically, our faith is in vain. We don't have Christianity. We have an empty symbol. We have an inspiration. But the Bible refuses to reduce Christianity to a mere personal spirituality that is disconnected from history, disconnected from the reality of Christ's existence and what he said and did. Christianity is not about faith for its own sake. It doesn't care at all about the personal or social value of faith by itself. Christianity is about the object of our faith. The Bible is presenting to us, and John here is presenting to us, the object of our faith. That is everything. And so this is the gospel. This is the word, the life-giving word that John is proclaiming to us. The person of Christ, come down, revealing the eternal life, revealing the Father, revealing the triune God, and actually doing a work in space and time and history on our behalf. And it is by our reception of this gospel, with both its theological significance and its historical reality, that we get this eternal life, that this eternal life comes to us through the testimony of God's appointed representatives. And so John's repetition that we saw him, we heard him, he's trying to stack up these words to say, this really happened. Because that is all important. If it didn't really happen, we are wasting our time. And that brings us to the life enjoyed. So we've considered the life revealed. We've considered the life proclaimed as the gospel, what Christ has come and what he has done in the flesh and in history, and the life enjoyed in verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, John says, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that your joy might be complete. So the reason why life, the good life, cannot be found in vacations, Ryan, or in anything that we do in this life, the filling of our bellies, as Pastor Brian said, the reason why the good life cannot be found in things or in even our best relationships is because we were created for fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is the good life. And this is the substance of the eternal life. Before the eternal life is the absence of pain, and before the eternal life is the presence of peace or pleasures, the eternal life is primarily fellowship with God. And this is what John is saying we have because of Christ and what he has done. We were created for this fellowship, and that is why the longing remains. Even when we, as good as life can be, and that longing is still there, it's there because there's this memory, this faint memory that we once had this life. Because Adam was created into fellowship with God. This is where we came from. We came from a place, mankind came from a place of fellowship with God, created to be in fellowship with God. And the tree of life was presented to Adam as that final confirmation, the sealing and the glorification of his fellowship with God. And it was presented to him, and what happened? He failed. We lost the right in Adam. And we follow Adam every day, forfeiting the right to the tree of life. And that flaming sword was placed separating Adam from the tree of life, and he was cast out of the garden. And what? We have all been wandering, right? Mankind, this is our condition. We've been wandering in search of the tree of life, seeking the tree of life. And this is our condition. Did not Brian bring this out in his sermon, Pastor Brian? He brought it out, right? That this is really what united or what was the same issue with the woman at the well and the crowds. They misperceived where the life was found. They wanted flowing water, endless food. They misperceived who was standing in front of them. that in Christ the life is found. Jesus Christ, especially in the Gospel of John, in John's writings, is presented as life. He is presented in the whole flow of biblical redemptive history. He's presented as the eschatological tree of life, meaning he is the final and the true tree of life. Christ, by coming down in flesh and blood, by doing what he did on our behalf, living the perfect life on our behalf, and dying, being hung on a tree, becoming a curse for us, that same tree became a tree of life for us. He brought the tree of life back to us when we had no right to it, and we still have no right to it apart from Christ. But Christ has come. He has come for us. And this is what John seems to be just bubbling over, excited about. He's just stacking up all these disjointed, seemingly relative clauses on top of each other to just say, he has come, he has appeared for us and for our salvation. He has brought life down to us. And this is why we have this kind of overlap here, why John presents the word of life as both the person and the message, because the message is deeply personal. The message of the gospel is not facts. It's not something to just check off or pass a test. The message of the gospel is personal. It is by faith in this testimony, we are united to the person of Christ. And it is only because of that personal union, that spiritual union with Christ, that we are brought into and invited and welcomed into fellowship with the triune God. And we are given this eternal life. It is a deeply personal thing. It is fellowship. And this fellowship is fellowship with God, and it is a spiritual fellowship. So the word that's used here is koinonia. Very well-known Greek word, probably the most well-known Greek word, right? We've all heard koinonia. And it's the same word that's used for our fellowship or our communion with the body and blood of Christ when we take the Lord's Supper. That's a very spiritual communion, spiritual fellowship. This is a reality that's presented to us. You do have fellowship with the body and blood of Christ when you take communion. The humanity of Christ, Christ, his death and resurrection on our behalf. This is a spiritual fellowship, and it's the same kind of thing that we have with God now by the gospel. We have a spiritual fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we could also say by the Holy Spirit. I believe John himself says by the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. John is deeply Trinitarian. This is a spiritual fellowship, and because it is a spiritual fellowship, it is an already not yet fellowship, which means that our feelings don't always line up with the reality. We have been given access to the tree of life. We have been given fellowship with the triune God through Christ, and yet what happens? We wake up in the morning, and we feel like we're dragging a dead corpse. We come to church, we feel like we're dragging a dead corpse. How often is that the case? It's the case because we're not glorified yet. But our emotions are part of our whole humanity that will be glorified. When we talk about the bodily resurrection of Christ and that we will be raised with him bodily, we're talking about our whole humanity, which includes our emotions. So should this make us feel good? That we have eternal life, that we have fellowship with God right now? Shouldn't this make us feel good? We should be through the roof with joy that we now have fellowship with God and that this fellowship is a reality despite our sin and despite our feelings, that we can say with John that he says in chapter 3, beloved, we are God's children now. This is our confession. And if your emotions tonight are hindering you from enjoying this fellowship, Take heart. Take heart. Our emotions hinder us, but it doesn't determine this fellowship. This fellowship is determined by Christ and Christ alone. So our fight is to bring our emotions in line with the reality of our fellowship that we have with God. It is to say, we have it. It's to wake up in the morning and say, I have fellowship with God, and enter into that fellowship and rejoice in that fellowship. And if we do, the result of that fellowship is that this fellowship will bubble over into fellowship with one another. This is what John says, that this fellowship is not simply an individualistic thing that we have with God, but it is a fellowship that we share with one another. He says, we proclaim also to you this eternal life so that you too may have fellowship with us. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. Who has heard that Johnny Cash song? Your own personal Jesus. Your own personal Jesus. I'm not saying it's not true, but it's not enough. Your own personal Jesus. There is one Lord. We all come to the same Jesus, the same Lord. That is why I emphasized earlier this tendency when it comes to ahistorical reality that we are ahistorical spirituality. I emphasize that we have this tendency sometimes to retreat from the true Christ. We tend to think that we have our own thing going on. We can just do our own thing. But an ahistorical Christ really leads to just indifference. Our own personal spirituality, if that's how we do this Christian life, it leads to indifference. An attitude of, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. How many of you have had a conversation with someone who's a professing believer? Maybe you've had dinner with them, and you try to talk about the Lord or the things of God, and you get something like this. Yeah, I have my own walk with the Lord. What is that? What's that code for? That's code for don't talk to me about it. That's code for I don't want what you have. I don't want to discuss it. It's privatized. It's personal. But Jesus Christ is not someone that can be privatized. Jesus Christ is the one Lord that we all come to into the one family of faith. And so if we really do have this divine fellowship, and we're rejoicing in this divine fellowship, and we recognize that we are coming to the life, the only life, the only Lord of life, then it is our joy to share that fellowship with one another, to come together to the throne of grace. It is our joy to point one another to the life, and to say, stop looking for life in other things, to call each other out, to rebuke each other if necessary and say, stop looking to the things of this world to try to satisfy you, to try to fill that longing. Look to Christ. If we have this life, we'll do that. This really, fellowship with God is the engine that drives church potlucks. It's the engine that drives fellowship, that we want to have dinner with other people. It's the engine that drives our fellowship. And it's the engine that drives evangelism. What Pastor Jason preached on Sunday afternoon. We won't want to evangelize anyone if our faith is simply an individualistic, privatized, personal experience. But if we are not sure that we have fellowship with the one who is life itself, what are we going to impart to others? Will we really want to share the gospel if we're really not sure about our state, if we're not sure about our condition, or if we're not sure that we have this fellowship? But if we know that we have this fellowship, if we can say we are God's children now, and if we come to Christ by faith and place all our confidence in Him alone and enter into this fellowship, the joy of that fellowship will propel us to speak in times when we normally wouldn't speak. And so our goal should be to bring our hearts aligned, to align our hearts with the reality of what Christ has done for us, with the reality that we do have this fellowship now because Christ has come for us. This is the eternal life that John is presenting to us in this prologue. It's the foundation for this whole book. Christ Jesus is the eternal life. He is what our hearts really are longing for. He is the one who brings us into fellowship with God. He is the life revealed, the life proclaimed, and the life we enjoy. And so, what can we say to this? What question should I ask? Where are you looking for life? Are you still looking for life in the things of this world, the stuff of this life? Are we still looking at other people and comparing ourselves to them and wanting their life because we think their life is going to somehow be better than our life? I just wish I could have that or this. I wish that life could just be better in this way or in that way. And then I would have the life. Brothers and sisters, look again to Christ. Look to the word of life. Rejoice in the gospel of our salvation, the one who is life, and the word that imparts life, the gospel. Rejoice in the fellowship that you have now with God. Brothers and sisters, we know God. We know God. We have fellowship with him. I pray that this week, even tonight, that your confidence in the word of life would be stoked to a flame. That your confidence, that you would look to what Christ has done and say, yes, I have life because of him. I have fellowship with God because of him. And do what you may not have done. Pick up your Bible when you may not have thought to pick it up. Be excited to enter into that fellowship. Be excited to share it with family, with your children, because you do have it. You have fellowship with God. Let me pray. Father, we come to you as the Lord and giver of life. We come to you as the one in whom is life, the one, the giver of life. And we thank you that you have given us Christ. You have given us Christ, and he has revealed the eternal life. He has given us life by his sacrificial life on our behalf and his sacrificial death on our behalf and his bodily resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that we would again look to Christ for our fellowship, look to Christ for our joy and for our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.